23. Luke chapter 23. We're going to be looking at verses, really 6 through 16. And we are going to consider the Lamb of God before the Fox of Galilee. And you'll understand a little later how I got that title. I'm not very creative when it comes to titles. Never have been, but this one seemed to fit really well because this is indeed what we find out about one of the characters that we're going to be reading about today, that he was indeed a fox, and that is Herod. But begin reading with me at verse 5. And we know that our Lord has been before Pilate. Pilate in verse 4 of chapter 23 says, "I find no guilt in this man." The Jewish leaders were not satisfied with that. Verse 5 says, "But they were urgent, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." And then verse 6 says, "When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he had learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. And Herod saw Jesus. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him and was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing him. And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him, then arrayed him in splendid clothing. He sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and he said to them, 'You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him.'" Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father God, we pray, Lord, that you would be with us this morning as we open your word together. We pray, Lord, for your spirit to be moving and at work in our midst. Lord, I pray that as the Lord Jesus is set before us, we will see him as beautiful. We will see him as indeed strong. We will see him as majestic. We will see him as one worthy of our faith and our trust, one deserving of our worship and our service. So, Lord, meet with us today, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as you study the trials of Jesus in that last week of his earthly life and ministry before the cross, what you see happening is that though the religious leaders were seeking to bring charges against him, seeking to accuse him of crimes in order to have him killed, what they end up doing is unintentionally vindicating Jesus. That's what they end up doing. Jesus was absolutely sinless. He was perfectly pure, and his enemies could not hide that fact. Despite their passionate desire to impute some sort of guilt to him, despite their efforts to find anything for which they could condemn him, they simply could not. His purity and his innocence was like a radiant light, and they simply could not cover it up. Such was his perfect purity, such was his perfect innocence, that those that tried to paint him as a sinner actually served to make plain that he is the Savior, he is the Messiah. It's not what they wanted to do, it was actually the last thing that they wanted to do. But Almighty God was at work through their words and their actions to make plain that his Son was absolutely innocent of any crime. So that these trials serve now as a platform upon which the perfect character of God's Son is put on display. The enemies of Christ actually serve God's ends in this case. And yet each one of them is absolutely accountable. Each one of them is absolutely responsible for the part that they play in these trials. They were working, but God was working at the same time. God was at work, But they were very much responsible, very much culpable for what they did. So that in each case, as they sat in judgment upon Jesus, they didn't know it at the time, but they were actually on trial themselves. They were judging themselves. When they judged him guilty, they sealed their own guilt. When they condemned him, they actually condemned themselves. When they sentenced him to death apart from repentance and faith, they were actually signing their own death warrants. And what I hope we will understand is that the same is true every time someone meets with Jesus today. You don't walk away from Jesus neutral. When you meet with Jesus through someone sharing the gospel with you, when you meet with Jesus through the preaching of God's word, it's not Jesus who's on trial. You are. You're on trial every single time. There is nothing wrong with Jesus, but there is something terribly wrong with us. And it's only those who are able to see that, only those who are able to acknowledge that, only those who are willing to turn from their sin and their sin-ruined lives, which, by the way, is a life that's on its way to eternal damnation. Only those who turn from their sin and their sin-ruined lives to God's perfect Savior, only those people will be rescued. Only those people will escape hell. Jesus is indeed on trial in this section of Luke's gospel. But in reality, his enemies are on trial. We have seen Jesus on trial before the Jewish council, verses 66 through 71. They then change the venue and they take him before Pilate to accuse him. Pilate hears their case. He hears their charges and he soon realizes that they don't have anything. He sees right through their sham. That he sees that they really don't even care about the accusations that they're bringing toward Jesus. They simply want Jesus out of the way because, as Matthew 27 and verse 18 tells us, they envied him. They were jealous of him. He was stealing their attention. He was stealing their popularity. He was taking the attention of the people away from them, and it was being focused upon himself. And so Pilate, having seen through their sham that they really have nothing to bring, that this man has done nothing wrong, he declares in verse 4, "I find no guilt in this man. I find no fault in this man." And that takes us to where we are in our study of Luke 23 today. Having found no fault in Jesus, we are told that the Jewish leaders urgently said, "He stirs up the people," verse 5, "teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place." And then verse 6 says, "When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he had belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time." So the first thing we see in our narrative is Jesus being sent before Herod. Pilate sends Jesus to Herod. And Pilate must have been clued in on the fact that Jesus was of Herod's jurisdiction whenever the Jewish leaders said that he was teaching or stirring up trouble throughout all Judea from Galilee to this place, from Galilee to Jerusalem. So Pilate is clued in by the fact that they mentioned that Jesus began at Galilee teaching, stirring up trouble, and has made it to this place. He is clued in on the fact that Jesus is a Galilean, and so therefore he is of Herod's jurisdiction, and he sends him to Herod because Herod is in town at that time. Now, there had been a history of insurrections and rebellions arising and coming out of Galilee. So when they said Galilee, it was a hot button for Roman concern. They expect Pilate to hear that and to take note of that, and to take note of their urgent concerns and decide with them. But what they didn't count on was Pilate hearing it differently and processing it differently. When they say Galilee, they think that he's going to hear a reason to condemn Jesus. But instead, What he hears is a way to avoid Jesus. What he hears is a way to get out of this situation. And so what he does is he sends him to Herod. Pilate heard this and he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. You see, according to Roman law, you could be tried either for a crime, either in the jurisdiction that you committed the crime, or you could be tried in the jurisdiction to which you belong. And so Pilate says, look, Herod's in town. Here's my way out. I'm going to send him over to Herod, who just happens to be here at this time. What a convenient way to avoid the situation. What a convenient way to get Jesus off his hands. Pilate knows that Jesus isn't guilty. He knows that the real motivation for the Jewish leaders is simply jealousy. And so the right thing to do at this time would be this. The right thing to do would be say, look, he's innocent. That's it. Trial over, case dismissed, go free. That would have been the right thing to do. But who is Pilate most concerned about at this time? Pilate is most concerned about himself. He is most concerned about himself, and he's wanting a way out of this. So he sends him to Herod. He passes the buck. As Christ's purity is put on display, the sinfulness of both his accusers and his judges is magnified. Christ's purity can be seen as well as their guilt. Christ is not on trial as much as they are. And so he's sent to what is in essence the second judge, which is Herod. Now, who is this Herod? Who is this Herod? Well, outside of the birth narrative, this is the Herod that we meet on the pages of the Gospels. And his name is Herod Antipas. Now, we hear a lot about dysfunctional families in our day. To say that Herod came from a dysfunctional family would be an understatement. You study the Herods of the New Testament, and it is a very sordid history. Herod Antipas was the son of Herod the Great. By way of Herod's sixth wife, Herod the Great had 10 wives. He had most of his sons killed. Herod the Great died in 4 BC. Before he died, he ruled all of the land of Israel. And when he died, he divided his kingdom up among his sons. He divided his kingdom up into four parts. And Herod Antipas was given rulership over Galilee and Perea. That's the reason why he's called Herod the Tetrarch. He was a ruler over a fourth. So he ruled in northern Israel. Now, when we first meet him on the pages of the New Testament, it's in his confrontation with John the Baptist. Why was John the Baptist confronting Herod? Well, it was because Herod had married a woman that wasn't his wife. He confronted Herod because Herod's marriage was an unlawful marriage. Herod was originally married to a Nabatean princess. She was the daughter of Aretas IV. The Romans had arranged this marriage in order to unify a particular portion of their kingdom. So Herod Antipas one day decides to go visit his brother Herod Philip. And while he's there, he happens to find Philip's wife very attractive. Philip's wife's name is Herodias. They begin an adulterous affair, which ends up leading to Herod divorcing his Nabatean princess, and Herodias ends up divorcing his brother Philip, and they get married. It's an unlawful marriage. And what makes this even a more sordid tale is the fact that Herodias was the daughter of Herod Antipas' brother, Aristobulus. So Herod Antipas' wife is not only his brother's wife, divorced, now remarried, but this is his niece. This was Philip's niece, and it's also Herod Antipas' niece. he married his niece. So it's an incestuous relationship. And that's not the worst that happened. One of Herod's brothers actually married his own sister. So it's quite a family. And when Herod Antipas is confronted by John the Baptist about his sin, he has him arrested and thrown in prison. And then at some party, undoubtedly drunk, the daughter of Herodias does what in all likelihood is a sensuous dance before him. He's so pleased by it, he offers her half his kingdom. Must have been drunk. However, his wife Herodias hates John the Baptist, and the only thing she wants with him is to have him killed. She wants him dead. So when Herod offers half his kingdom to what amounts to his stepdaughter, which, by the way, that daughter was not Herod Philip's daughter. She was the daughter of another man. Acting as Herodias, her mom's pawn, she instead asked for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And Herod Antipas had that carried out. And that's how John died. He was beheaded. Most of us know that story. But it seems from Scripture that that really bothered Herod's conscience for some time. There was a combination of guilt and fear that resided in Herod after that. And the reason why I say that is because the record of Scripture tells us that on three occasions that Herod engages Jesus. And the first occasion is from a distance. It's found in Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14 tells us that Herod had heard of the exploits of Jesus. And then 14 and verse 2 says this, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." So here is a man with a guilty conscience, a degree of fear over what he's done to John the Baptist. So when he hears about the miracles of Jesus, he concludes that John the Baptist has come back to revisit him, to haunt him, if you will, to get revenge, possibly. Later on, when Herod engages Jesus again from a distance, it's while Jesus was in Galilee. There's a report that comes to Jesus that Herod wanted to kill him. We looked at this in Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13 and verse 31 says, "And at that very hour, some Pharisees come and say to him, 'Get away from here. Herod wants to kill you.'" And Christ says this. He goes, "You go tell that fox. You go tell that fox that I'm going to go about my business. I have a course and I am going to finish that course. It's going to end when God decides for it to end," is basically what he's saying. And by calling Herod a fox, what Jesus does is he exposes the character of Herod. Herod is someone who is deceptive. He is someone who is untrustworthy. He is someone who is shrewd in politics in an evil way. We see a lot of that going on in our own nation right now. So needlessly to say, this is not a good guy. He comes from a dysfunctional family. He's put to death the forerunner of the Messiah, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's done some terrible things. But you want to talk about God in his providence dumping something in a man's lap? Think about this. Here's the man who had the forerunner of the Messiah put to death. And now the one to whom the forerunner bore witness stands before the one who killed the witness. He cannot escape John's witness, no matter what he does, because now the one to whom John witnessed is standing right in front of him. Or as it has been said, the Lamb of God appears before the fox of Galilee. And he appears before this fox exactly as he said it would happen. He says, "I've got a course. I'm going to go about my business. You're not going to kill me. I'm going to go about my business. I'm going to finish my course. I know how my course ends." And it ends with him going before Herod at the right time, at the God-appointed time. You see, God's decrees are being carried out here. Our God is sovereign. His purposes are being carried out here. These actors on the stage, they're making choices. Yes, they're making very wicked and evil choices. But God's decrees are being fulfilled. They are coming to fruition. The apostles spoke about this when they thought about their own suffering. In Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 26, it says this: "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So what we see here is all of God's sovereign plan, all of God's sovereign decrees being fulfilled. The Jews are acting, Pilate is acting, Herod is acting, but ultimately this is what God had planned to take place from before the foundation of the world. So these men think they're judging Jesus, but in reality, they're the ones who are on trial. Their character is being put on display as the purity of God's Son is being put on display. They are being exposed. They are being revealed to be cowards, dishonest men. I mean, this is a monumental moment in their lives. The creator of the universe, their creator, the Messiah, the Savior, the anointed one of God is standing right before them. Their souls are hanging in the balance. And they just can't see it. They just can't recognize it. So Pilate sends Jesus to Herod. Secondly, I want you to note Herod's callous curiosity. Herod's callous curiosity. Look at verse 8. It says, "And when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad." Now that's strange. That's strange. That's a strange reaction to someone who at one point you were afraid of. That's a strange reaction to someone that according to the Pharisees, you desired to kill at one point, right? So when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad. Not just glad, he was very glad. Why are you so glad, Herod? "For he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him and he was hoping to see some sign done by him." Now, this is a man who obviously by this time, whatever fear that he had of Jesus that was present in his soul at one time, it's gone. Whatever guilt that had been present in his soul before over what he had done to John the Baptist, it's gone. A callousness, a hardness had set into his life. He demonstrates no conscience. He demonstrates no desire for spiritual learning. He evidences no spiritual searching whatsoever. He merely sees Jesus as an opportunity for his own entertainment. That's it. That's all he sees in Jesus, is a way to be entertained. And maybe one of the reasons why there's no sense of fear or guilt in him or anything else at this time is that he sees Jesus has been arrested and Jesus has been put in custody. He's no longer out there roaming the countryside, stirring up anything. Beyond that, Jesus at this time, he's been in custody overnight. He's had no sleep whatsoever. He looks worn. He looks exhausted. He's been beaten. He's been spat upon. He's no doubt covered in blood. I mean, this doesn't look like someone who's great. This doesn't look like someone who's dangerous. This doesn't look like someone who could lead an insurrection or a rebellion. And this most certainly does not look like a king. So the only thing he's interested in seeing Jesus do is a sign, a miracle. "Hey, I've heard reports about you, Jesus. I've heard reports about those miracles you do. Think maybe we could see one today?" That's all he wants. Remember, I said this guy, comes from a dysfunctional family. He's done some terrible things in his life. When you think about Herod's story, here's a man whose life cries out for the need of forgiveness. He's a notorious sinner. He is a very public sinner. I mean, John, he didn't confront him in a dark corner somewhere. He confronted him openly and publicly. He is a public sinner. This man needs forgiveness, but he shows no sense of his need for forgiveness. Instead, he's ready to be entertained by Jesus. You know, what you see in Herod is still around today. It hasn't gone away. It's still around. I mean, there are people all over this planet who are attracted to religion for the purpose of being entertained. And let me tell you something. If you don't entertain them, they'll go somewhere else. It's evidenced by the fact that they'll leave if they're not being entertained in your church. They find something interesting in religion. They find something in it that sort of stirs their curiosity. But they're not asking the right questions. They are not interested in the right issues. It's not really about truth. It's not about the need of their own soul. It's about being entertained. And so you bring in the laser lights and the fog machines and all those things, and you do a dog and pony show. Let me tell you something. You're going to have to keep changing it up all the time if that's the way you're going to build a church, because people are fickle. And they'll get bored with that. They'll get tired of that. And they'll go somewhere else that has a better fog machine and light show. There have actually been churches. I know one in particular who have tried to reach the lost with ungodly pagan music. I kid you not, there was one church, and this guy bragged about this on a show called The Elephant Room, where they began the service with Highway to Hell by AC/DC. And they were going to do Running with the Devil for Easter. That kind of stuff's going on in churches. Needless to say, that man's ministry has completely fallen apart due to his own sinfulness. That's the route that it usually goes, but you know what Herod doesn't understand? Herod doesn't understand that Christ being before him, this is a holy moment. This is a holy moment. And I wonder how many people who are exposed to Jesus through the message of the Scripture, or who are exposed to Jesus by sitting under the preaching of God's Word, or exposed to Jesus coming into contact with the witness of a believer, and they simply have no awareness that they are in the midst of a holy moment. Anytime you encounter Jesus, you're in the midst of a holy moment. I mean, folks, do you realize that this could be the last church service that you ever sit in? Do you realize that this could be the last sermon that you ever hear? This could be the last opportunity that you ever have to put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Really could be the last opportunity. This could be the last holy moment for you. And how many people it is for them, and they sit there with no real awareness of it. And they don't care. Here's a man with his Creator standing right in front of him, and he has no sense of it. Well, the only thing that's on his mind is, entertain me, Jesus. Do something enjoyable for me, Jesus. Show me something, Jesus. That's his attitude. And there are myriads who flock to churches for that reason. You see it mainly in charismatic circles. They flock to Jesus for that reason. And those preachers, they give them that. They do these so-called signs and wonders and, you know, fake leg stretching deals and all this other stuff. I mean, 99% of the time, it's all fake. It's all orchestrated. 99% of the time. Been listening to a podcast, well, two different podcasts. Oversight, which was the transmissions from Jonestown. Been about Jim Jones and People's Temple and that cult. Fake. All those healings were fake. And what they do is, and that's the reason why you find very little preaching of the Word of God in their services. They may quote a verse or two. It'll be out of context, I promise. The rest of the service is all about healings. They don't want to give people Jesus. They want to give people what those people believe is on Jesus' table. What's on the Lord's table. My friends, you can have everything that's on that big table and bust the gates of hell wide open when you enter them. You have to have Jesus. Miracles don't save anyone. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. But this is what Herod wants. He's got Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Messiah, the Savior, the Creator, right in front of him. And the only thing he can think about is, entertain me, Jesus. Do something fun. We see in verse 9 what Jesus thinks. Look at verse 9. We see Herod's fruitless questions. It says, so he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. Some length. That means with considerable words, with many words. He questioned him for a while. So he questioned him at some length. And listen to this. But he made no answer. This is a very strange picture that's before us. It's strange from two points of view. First of all, I'm sure that everyone that Herod had stand before him, every criminal that Herod had stand before him, was trying to make some case for their own innocence, right? You can be sure of that. Trying to get released, trying to be found innocent. So Herod's questioning you. If he's questioning you, what you want to do is you want to give him information that will lead to your release. You want to give him information that would exonerate you. But what does Jesus do? Jesus says no words. He's silent. Like Isaiah 53 says, Jesus is going like a lamb led to the slaughter. He does not open his mouth. It's strange. He makes no defense of himself. There's no pleading. There's no begging. He's just silent. Secondly, what makes this a strange picture is if you're standing before a judge, if you're standing before a ruler, as Herod was, if there's someone that you don't want to make angry, if there's someone that you don't want to leave with the impression that you're disrespecting them, it's this guy. But Jesus shows him no respect in that sense. He does not answer him. Here's a man that asks questions. He expects to get answers. Here's a man that's always answered when he asks questions. He's the man who's always asking the questions. And he asks Jesus questions. Questions him at some length. And Jesus says absolutely nothing. You know, there's an old proverb that goes like this. A fool's questions are not dignified. A fool's questions are not dignified. Herod is nothing more than a thrill seeker. He's not a truth seeker. He is a thrill seeker. That's all he wants. He wants to be entertained. He's a fool. And Jesus answers his foolishness in exactly the way it deserves. He says nothing. I hope one thing that you will learn to do as you grow in your walk with the Lord is to discern when people are simply asking you foolish questions with no desire to learn anything from your reply, your response. They just want to debate. They just want to argue. They just want to be entertained. They have no desire. Be able to discern that. You know, look, if I say, if you're going to open that can of worms, are you going to take the time to listen? Herod is a fool. He's a thrill seeker, not a truth seeker. And Jesus answers him the way he deserves to be answered. And that's with silence. Jesus is not going to cast his pearls before this man. And neither should you or I cast our pearls before swine. Learn to discern who really wants to know. So we see Herod's fruitless questions. Jesus is sent to Herod. And all that Herod wants to do is to be entertained. And he asks stupid, foolish questions. And Jesus gives him no answer. But I want you to notice Christ's shameful treatment. You know, one thing I like to do when I'm studying a text of Scripture is I actually like to put myself there. I like to think about what it would have been like to actually be there on that day when that event occurred. What might I possibly have seen? What would have been the sights and the sounds and the smells and all those kinds of things? I'd like to do that. And it's really been a valuable approach to this section of the Gospel of Luke. But notice his shameful treatment. Look at verses 10 and 12 through 12. It says, the chief priests and the scribes stood vehemently accusing him. And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then they arrayed him in splendid clothing. Then he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Now, verse 10 begins a chaotic scene. And if Herod was any kind of judge whatsoever, what would he have done? He would have brought things to order, right? It says that the chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing him. If Herod was a real judge, he would have brought order to that scene. He would have shut that down immediately. That's what we see in courtrooms, right? Somebody's getting out of control, raising their voice, talking out of turn. The judge will slam that gavel down on his desk and bring order to the room. But the problem was this, that both Pilate and Herod only care about what the Jews think of them, how the Jews are going to respond to them. They didn't want the headache of the Jews. Look, the thing that they were both on the same page about was the fact that the Jews were a nuisance, especially this bunch. They were a nuisance. So all this is going on. Herod doesn't bring order to the situation. What does he decide to do? He decides to appease these Jews, these obnoxious Jews, to a degree. And so what he does is he leads out, verse 11, he leads out. That's the impression we get. These are probably Herod's own soldiers. He leads out, then his soldiers join him in mocking the Son of God. Treating him with contempt, treating him with disdain, treating him with despite. They mock him. And to add insult to injury, they go further than that. They clothe him in splendid clothing. This is bright colored clothing. Herod, in all likelihood, took a robe from his collection and put it upon Jesus. They dressed Jesus in this robe, in this splendid clothing, and mocked him as a ruler, mocked him as a king. It's like, look, he's a king now. Look at him. Just look at him. Look at how majestic he is now. They do all that just to appease. He does all that just to appease the Jews. They wanted to see Jesus pay. They desired to see Jesus pay. And so he made him pay a little bit. And then it says that Herod sent him back to Pilate. And there's a very strange phrase in the context of all of this. And that's found in verse 12. It says, and Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For before this, they had been at enmity with each other. It's a strange statement. This day seals their friendship. It seals their friendship. The day that they both mistreated the Son of God, the day that they both cared more about themselves than for truth, the day that they cared more about their political aspirations than what was right and just, that day sealed their friendship. Once again, you in essence here have a second ruler saying, look, this man is innocent, he's not guilty. But instead of releasing him, which would have been just and right, what did they do? They mistreat him and they mock him, and he's returned back to Pilate, and that forges a friendship. It's really a friendship based on falsehood, because it seems like Pilate is paying respect to Herod by sending Jesus to Herod. But in reality, he's using Herod to get this Jesus issue gone. And Herod seems to be paying respect to Pilate by sending him back to Pilate. But in reality, he's using Pilate because he shoves the Jesus issue right back into his face. So it's a friendship built on falsehood. But as I said, both of these men, they see the one thing they do agree on, and they've always agreed on, was the fact that the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders, were a nuisance. They were on the same page in that regard. But these guys didn't always get along. It said that Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had enmity with each other. Now, we don't know what that's all about. Could have something to do with what we know happened in chapter 13, which is Pilate had a bunch of Galileans killed while they were offering sacrifices to God. He mingled their blood with the blood of sacrifices. That probably upset Herod a little bit. There's another historical account where Pilate wanted to put shields with the insignia of Rome in Herod's temple, in Herod's palace. That kind of upset them. So there was enmity between these two men until this day, when in their mutual mistreatment of Jesus, they come together. They become buds. You know, it's amazing how Jesus unites people. It's amazing. Jesus is the great uniter. He either unites people through salvation or unites people in their hatred of Him and their rejection of Him. And that causes us all to ask a question. And I want the young people to think about this question. Who do you have unity with? Who do you have unity with? Did you know that who you enjoy being around, who you enjoy spending the most time with, who you have the most affinity for, says a lot about the reality or the lack thereof of your salvation? Who do you walk in step with? Who are you in agreement with? Because people unite around Jesus either in faith. They unite around Jesus either in love. Or they unite around Jesus in hatred and rejection of Him and mockery of Him. Who do you agree with? Who are you most comfortable with? The people of God? Or the lost world who hates Jesus? Wants nothing to do with Him. Says a lot about your salvation. Who do you enjoy being around? Who do you like spending time with? Is it God's people or is it lost people? Now, I know that God's people can be contentious. I know they're not always people you like being around. Trust me, I know this. I've been pastoring for some time. I agree with David Jeremiah. Why does the church have to be a magnet for contentious people? Seems to be a lot of them in the church. But I still love the church because I know that with its warts, with its faults, that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ laid down His life for His church. He loves her dearly. But who do you agree with? These men united around Jesus in unbelief, in hatred, disregard. Then I want you to notice, and I'll finish up here quickly. This is not a very large section here. It's about that big. But verses 13 through 16. Jesus unjustly vindicated. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people. And he said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. I found him innocent. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore," this is why I call it an unjust vindication, "I will therefore punish and release him." If he's innocent, why punish him? Why punish him? If he's innocent, just release him. Why punish him? Well, we know why. He wants to appease this Jewish crowd. He cares about himself. He's wanting to save his own hide, save his own face. But anyway, all that's pretty much self-explanatory. But what does this accomplish? I mean, why do we have this account in Luke's gospel? By the way, this is the only account of Christ appearing before Herod in Luke's gospel. Why does the Holy Spirit give this to us through Luke? Two reasons. From a human perspective, it demonstrates the innocence of Jesus. The not guilty verdict from a human point of view demonstrates the innocence of Jesus. He's now appeared before two judges, independent of each other, and they both conclude that there's nothing here worthy of death. Secondly, from a divine point of view, you have now, from the mouths of two witnesses, wicked, pagan witnesses, the verdict that God's Son is not guilty. And this is in accord with the law of God, found in the Old Testament. The law of God said, look, a person cannot be charged of a crime, condemned of the crime, unless there's two or three witnesses. Well, the Jews had no witnesses, but false witnesses. They had no witnesses. But now you have two witnesses who have heard the case, they've heard the charges, and they both agree this man is innocent. He's done nothing worthy of death. The Jews wanted to paint Jesus as guilty. God works in such a way that the innocence of his son, the purity of his son, is put on display through the mouths of pagan men. And that's what makes this all the more amazing. These are corrupt men. These are corrupt men. These are wicked men. These are evil men, sensuous men, pleasure-loving men. And they can even see that Jesus isn't guilty. And you know, that astounds me. It really does astound me. Much of the assault on Jesus, I believe down through the history of the church, has not come from outside the church. It's come from within the church. People who have grown up in church, who have sat under the preaching of God's word, they are the ones who are skeptics. They are the ones who want to cause questions in the minds of others. They are the ones who want to question whether Jesus was indeed who he claimed to be, or whether God has indeed declared himself to be who he is. From inside the church. Not outside the church. The assaults have been waged from inside the church. And the Apostle Paul warned the church at Ephesus. He warned the elders at Ephesus. Look, you know, there's going to be ravenous wolves come in among you. They're going to come. They're going to rise up from within you. The church has been its own worst enemy. And this is why it's so crucial for youth leaders You are teaching young people who are going to go off to colleges and universities that are full of skeptics and questioners and pagan professors. And they can even be found in seminaries as well. Do you understand how crucial the time is that you spend with them? Yes, it's good to have fun. It's good to eat pizza. It's good to, watch a little skit on a video screen. But you need to be spending most of your time teaching from this book. Teaching from this book. Knowing this book in order to teach. You have to be a student of this word. You can't just throw something together before a Sunday school class or a youth class. You can't just throw something together. You got to put the time in order to be able to exegete the truths that will impact the lives of those young people and give them a firm foundation upon which to stand. I know you don't have a lot of time with them, but make use of that time. There's this astounding stats out there right now of the number of millennials and young people who have grown up in the church that are no longer in the church. It's astounding. There's even a group out there now called the Nuns, which means they have no religious affiliation. They believe nothing really. But these men, they had Jesus standing right in front of them. And they set in judgment on Jesus, but in fact, they were being judged. They were on trial. They were exposed as sinners and fools and cowards. And that's what happens every time you meet with Jesus. You are exposed. You are judged by Him. And the question is always, what will you do with Jesus? Lost person, what will you do with the Jesus of the Scriptures? It's awfully hard. Well, for me, the evidence for the historical Jesus is just overwhelming. The evidence for His work of atonement is overwhelming. The evidence for His resurrection is overwhelming. This book is true from cover to cover. What God hath spoken is true. What He has promised, what He has declared, what He's decreed, He brings to fruition. Stop kicking against the pricks. As the Apostle Paul was told, stop. If you keep charging at Jesus to destroy Jesus, you will wind up crushed every single time. Every single time. You cast yourself on Him in unbelief, you will wind up broken and battered. Jesus says, come to me by faith. Trust me. Believe in me. And He has promised to save the souls of anyone who will do that. Christian, what do you feel inside when you see this Jesus? Man, are you not emboldened? Are you not emboldened? Are you not, does the courage not just rise up within you to go outside of these four walls and declare Him to a lost and dying world? He may not everybody will respond in belief, but I promise you there will be some respond in belief because God has an elect people that He's putting together from all over the world. And there will be people saved as the gospel, the means by which God calls them out of the world, is shared with them. Don't be afraid to do it. Be bold like Jesus.